Exodus chapter 27. It is so good to see so many of you out tonight. Now, these are Bible studies, so we'll be looking at various passages. The notes are there so that you can follow up some of the verses, and also I can refer to them and move on, or if you wish to write some of the verses down as well, you can do that, some of the verses we say. And we're coming tonight to the altar. Just let me recap very quickly. The New Testament makes it very, very plain in the book of Hebrews that what you see here, I trust you're able to see it here, what you see here is a pattern of heaven. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. The Bible says that 50 chapters of God's word taken up with this study, the meaning, the making, the materials, the measurements. And so all pictures Christ. Every important doctrine of our faith is here. In picture form, an object lesson. That's what the Bible teaches. And we're taking it many, many ways you could take it. We're taking this building here as a picture of fellowship with the Lord. From the outside, it doesn't look like much. Drab, badger skinned. We'll get to that tomorrow night. But inside, there's a house of gold. Wood overlaid with gold. Then on Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll show you a little bit of what's inside. What's inside here? The altar of incense, showbread table with bread, a lampstand, and inside the holy place, holiest of all, there is the Ark of the Covenant. That's why it was built, really, to house the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of Christ with his people, a throne above it called the mercy seat. It's an object lesson, a symbol of the real throne in heaven. These are all pictures of reality. And in the Old Testament, God was teaching the people through symbols, through types, through pictures, all about the work of Christ when he would come. And tomorrow, last night, we thought about the Israelite. He's convicted of a sin. He knows that God dwells in the sense to bless people inside the holiest of all. How can he come to God? Well, there's a fence keeping him out. White linen fence speaks of righteousness in the Bible. You can't come to God by your own righteousness. And so when you think of the righteousness of Christ, the holy life he lived, some people say follow his example. You'll never get to heaven following Christ's example, because none of us can keep God's law. Christ's holy life would condemn us. The Ten Commandments would condemn us. Keep out. How can you and I as a sinner come to God? Put it the other way around. How can a holy God dwell with sinners? How will we ever be in heaven? The Bible says in heaven, Revelation 21:3, God will tabernacle, dwell with man forever in heaven. How? Well, there was one door, and we saw the colors, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the white linen. Christ, he's God, the blue. White linen spoke of his perfect humanity. He kept the law that we couldn't keep. The purple spoke of his royalty. He's king. The scarlet we saw spoke of his blood. Remember the cochineal dye that some of you ladies may know of, still make it today from the little creature that gives its life. That's what they made it from. And that speaks of the way to heaven is through Christ, because he's God and man and king and shed his precious blood on Calvary. So we're going to come tonight to think of this altar. Right there, you can see it. And I said, when you get this flannel graph plan into your mind, you'll see in picture form, it'll be a reminder to you of all the important doctrines of our faith. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at an interesting subject. We're going to say, who are the most miserable people upon earth? The most miserable people on earth. And we're going to see tomorrow night that they're born again, saved people. Oh, that's right. Now, if that surprises you, you'll have to come back tomorrow night. The most miserable people on earth are born again, saved people who are not in fellowship with God. Because this building here, well, it represents the work of Christ for us, but it also represents the Christian life as it ought to be enjoyed. And we'll get to that. But there are some believers that are still outside here and they haven't got in. And there's nothing more miserable than a believer. They can't enjoy the world because they're saved. But yet they're not walking close to the Lord and enjoying the salvation, the blessings that the Lord wants them to have. But tonight we're going to come to hear. Remember a picture of an Israelite. How do you come to God? You come through Christ. He is the door. He is the only way. Now, when you go through the door, what do you meet? Exodus 27, verse 1. Here's what you meet. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. That can also be translated acacia wood. It grows throughout Africa and up in the north. I saw it in Kenya a couple of years ago growing. Very hard wood. Thou shalt make an altar of this wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar, and thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the 2 staves shall be in the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. God is telling Moses, just as I showed you for those 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain, that is the way you are to make it. The first item you saw was the altar made of brass or some type of copper. And what does the word altar mean in verse 1? Well, I've pointed out in English, it means a place of lifting up. Lifting up. That's the New Testament word. The word in English, lifting up. And I've given you an outline of verses in John's Gospel, which is interesting. For 3 times you'll read in John's Gospel that Christ would be lifted up. And you'll find they correspond with him as the way, the truth, and the life. But we don't go down that. You look them up and you'll see it. But in the Hebrew, if we were reading this in the Hebrew, Exodus 27, verse 1, make a place of slaughter. That's what the word means. A place, an abattoir if you like. A place where animals are going to be killed. You see, we're thinking of a terrible place tonight, a horrible place. A place that is revolting to the sensitivities of most respectable people. You see, we live a sheltered life today. There's probably few of you have ever been there, maybe at the killing of a pig. That used to be done on farms. And even the children would see the father take a sharp knife and slit the throat of the pig. It's probably more emotional to see a little lamb that looks so innocent. And you take the lamb and you take a sharp knife and you slit the throat and you catch the blood in the basin and then you cut the animal up. Maybe some of you ever seen cutting up a pig. We, for years in New Guinea, we lived on wild pork for 2 or 3 years. So when it was shot with a shotgun, you had to cut it up. A lot of people haven't seen that. It would return you. When you see the pig or the lamb or the... Of course, pigs were never offered, by the way, under Jewish system. But I'm only using that as an example. I'm trying to say it's a terrible scene because we will find that there were millions of animals over the years that were killed at the brazen altar. And this has the stench of death upon it because animals were brought and tied to the horns, 4 protrusions at either 4 corners of the altar. And the priest would take the knife and shed the blood. Sometimes he would pour the blood out on the north side of the altar. North is a symbol of judgment. He would sprinkle the altar sometimes. Other times the blood was used on the Day of Atonement right into the holiest. I'm saying, when you read that word altar in verse 1, you need to grasp the significance. It's a terrible place. But of course, if you can imagine an abattoir with the animals being butchered and you say, oh, how terrible. That is nothing. Nothing compared to the day God the Son, the King, the one who never sinned, his blood, not the blood of an animal, not even the blood of the perfect man, but the blood of the God-man was poured out voluntarily. voluntarily. Oh, you say, but there was the men that crucified him to the tree. Yes, in one sense, but it was all in the plan of God. All in the plan of God. Now, if you look at your notes, we have there the position. I'll not turn to it for time. That's what I mean. If it's a Bible study, so we'll jump over it. All I'll say is, when you check it out, we have it in the right place. Because right away you will see that this altar is a picture of Christ and of Calvary. And notice it's the first step when you go through the door. Do you remember in Sunday school, there's a hymn, a little chorus, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. That's sort of showing how we can approach to God. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in at Calvary's cross. Is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Can you see what I meant last night? By even looking at the flannel graph, God is teaching us the way of salvation. You realize you need salvation. You realize I need to know God. You come to Christ. Now, how does Christ save us? Well, we begin to learn in the Christian life that it's through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what the altar represents. That's through the blood of Christ. And by the way, the blood that was first shed at this altar, do you know what Moses did with it? He sprinkled all the various items, we call them, the lampstand and so on, and even sprinkled all these veils. The whole place was sprinkled, taken hyssop, and sprinkled with blood. This is not only a building made of beautiful gold and expensive, it was a building of blood. Because the Lord said, the life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So we're at the right place. You need to come to Christ. You can't go on to know God until you get to Calvary. That's what we're saying. Now, look in your notes now, the plan of this altar. The plan of this altar is very, very important. Just very quickly, I can't be too long on it, and then we'll go back to the prominence. But just look at the plan. Verse 1, it says, thou shalt make it here the substance of wood, overlaid with gold, overlaid with the brass. Now, wood, this is a strange wood. You'll find all the way through the tabernacle, we believe this wood speaks of Christ's humanity. This wood, it's a hard, hard wood. And you know, some people don't realize that all wood doesn't float. There are types of wood that doesn't float. It's so dense, so hard. We lived in New Guinea as missionaries. There was bits of this type of wood were put into the ground because the insects didn't eat it. If you went to cut it with your axe, sometimes it took a chip out of the axe. But if you even cut a little sliver of that wood, do you know it sank in water? All wood doesn't float. I'm talking about wood that's harder than mahogany. The acacia tree from which this was made was a hard, hard wood. You're saying, why am I going into this? Well, we'll see in a moment. Because in verse 2, look what it says here, thou shalt overlay it with brass. Do you know, during the Second World War, the London Fire Brigade doing experiments on fire doors, you're all familiar with fire doors now in buildings. And you know what they found was the greatest heat-resistant door. To take a hard wood and to encase it in copper. And they said that at that time was the best heat-resistant. Isn't it interesting that 3,500 years ago, that's what God said to make this altar? And do you know, by the way, this altar was in use for over 400 years? That's interesting. As I remember, I lived down in Five Mile Town, we burnt turf. Don't know if any of you burned the turf. But we had to get a new grate every year. It bent it. And yet for 400 and more years, fires were continually burning every day and the carcasses of animals were burnt and they were still using it over 400 years later. I'm just talking about the altar, but I hope you've already jumped ahead of me. I'm talking not so much about an altar, I'm talking about Christ. Because this altar is a picture of Christ. And Christ in the work that he did at Calvary. Christ is the perfect man. He was strengthened, as it were, to endure the fires of God's wrath at Calvary. The shape of it was four square. If we time will go into how north, south, east, and west, the Bible speaks about the four corners of the earth, and so on, the four square out to everywhere. There was a grate. Simply the grate was there, was to hold the animal, and then fire underneath. And these are important to get into your mind, the staves that was carried with them in the wilderness journey. Now let's go back in your outline to the prominence that we showed you. The prominence. Now, the interesting thing about this altar was it's the most used item in the tabernacle. And when you go through the Old Testament, do you know what you will find? You will find in the Old Testament, not only was it the largest item, you see it there, 5 cubits, 7.5 by 7.5. You'll find in Exodus 29 that it was used every day. It says to use it continually. But I want you to turn over to 2 Chronicles a moment, chapter 1. Just keep your finger in Exodus, we'll come back. I'm trying to show you the prominence of the altar in Scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Now this is over 400 years later. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Chronicles 1 verse 5. Over 400 years later. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made. So that's back to Exodus 27. Still there. He put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. They're praying at the altar. They're seeking God. Look at the end of verse 6. And they offered 1,000 burnt offerings. In one day, they killed 1,000 animals. Now, they then built a temple, but they still had a brazen altar in the temple. And this is amazing. Turn over to chapter 7 of the same book. Chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. And you'll see an amazing verse. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 5. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice. Now, are you farmers ready for this? 22,000 oxen. And 120,000 sheep. And that was a one-off at the dedication of the temple. Have you got that? 120,000 sheep. Can you imagine the smell of death? The stench of the blood? I'm saying that in the Scripture, the altar is prominent in its use. And every one of those animals was pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice who would come. And then the altar is prominent and it's mentioned. Do you know it's mentioned over 300 times in the Old Testament? And you will find when you study Scripture, the first family. Of course, the Lord slew animals to provide Adam and Eve with the coats. Animals had to die. Blood had to be shed. The first time blood was shed. Imagine that. You see, I believe the Bible clearly shows that before the fall of man, there was no death. Death was part of the curse. And when Adam and Eve tried to hide from God, and they couldn't. And it was more than simply a physical thing. Don't think of that passage simply as physical nakedness. It's more than that. Adam and Eve realized when they sinned, they had rebelled. People laugh today. Say, oh, how could picking a wee apple, eating an apple, cause? Oh, they don't understand. Listen, when Adam and Eve sinned, it was deliberate defiance of God. Because God said, you can eat of every tree but one. And God made a covenant. If you eat of that one tree, every tree in the garden is yours. God is so good. Perfect environment. But there's one, I'm putting you to the test. He made a covenant with them. You eat it, you'll die. But you've a choice, you don't have to eat it. But they sinned. And it was deliberate defiance. And it was unbelief. Satan said to Eve, God doesn't really mean what he says. And it was pride. We know better than God. It was disobedience to Scripture. You say, what Scripture? Well, they had God's word, don't eat it. And what happened? No longer did they want to know God. They were created in the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that God is a body and we... No. The Bible says God is a spirit. God the Son took a body. It means that we are different than animals. Oh yes, much of our structure of our body is similar because we live in the same environment, lungs and so on, and bones. But man is different, that we have a mind to know God. We have emotions to love God. We have a will to obey God. But when Adam fell, that's affected. We call that total depravity. And now Adam and Eve are running from God and they're trying to hide themselves. The coats of the fig leaves and then in behind the bushes. They don't want to meet God. And God came looking for them. And to give them a covering, he killed two animals. And they had never seen death. Can you imagine the shock to see that animals had died for them in their place, what they deserved? And then when Abel came, he came to an altar and he brought the lamb. So you read about an altar. And then you read about the altar of Isaac. You read about the altar Noah made. That was earlier. Noah and then Isaac and Abraham, remember? And then you'll find the Passover, the altar, the lamb slayed. But when you get to the tabernacle, God said one place, one place. And all through for hundreds of years, the children of Israel came to the altar. And that is a picture of Christ and him crucified. Maybe just to show you that, hold your finger there and turn to Hebrews chapter 13 a moment. In case you say, well, this preacher's just reading into Scripture, how do you know it's speaking about Christ? Well, in Hebrews 13, New Testament, the writer is speaking to Jewish people who had become Christians. And they had left all this behind. No longer could they go to the temple where they had the sacrifices and the priest and the altar. No more had they that. And their friends would have said, you just meet in a little room. We have the high priest with his beautiful garments in the temple. Of course, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. There was no more Jewish temple. But the friends would have said, you need to come back. We have beautiful ceremonies. We have the sacrifices. And Paul is writing to tell them, listen, you don't need these object lessons anymore. You have the real thing. Remember I said about the photograph last night? If I was to hold up a photograph of my wife and say, there's my wife. It's not my wife. It's a photograph. It's a photograph. Well, when you have the real thing, you don't need a photograph. When I'm standing beside my wife here, I don't need to take a photograph to see what she looks like. She's right there. Can you see what I mean? No longer was this needed when Christ died. So Paul's saying to these Christians who are tempted by their friends to go back to the old covenant, we've a new covenant. We've something better. And look at chapter 13, verse 10. Hebrews. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat but serve the tabernacle. In other words, it's not the Old Testament earthly tabernacle. Not at all. We have an altar. The Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. I've been speaking about Christ already. He sacrificed, but he's everything. He's the priest, he's the sacrifice, he's the altar. All right, let's go back in our thoughts then to this altar. In the Old Testament, it's a foreshadowing. It's a prophecy. It's a picture of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And so the plan of this altar, what happened at this altar, has something wonderful to teach us about Christ. And the fact that the altar was used every day, it's so prominent, so many animals there. Do you know what it's telling us? You and I need to keep Christ prominent. In our life, in our praying, in our preaching, we're to preach Christ and him crucified. You see a lot of places today that just tell people, live a good life, love your neighbor, do good. Now, we do preach those things because they're God's commands. But if that's all you preach, that has a damning effect on people. Rabbi Duncan was a famous Hebrew teacher, an Old Testament teacher in what's known as the Free Church of Scotland in the 1800s, and a young student did a very foolish thing. He said, I'm preaching in a church. Would you come and listen to me preaching and tell me what you think of my sermon? Foolish man. And afterwards, Rabbi Duncan said, your sermon was well prepared. You quoted many of the scriptures. There was a lot of scripture in your message. You delivered it well, but it had a damning effect on those that heard you. What? This was a young man who was a believer. Your sermon had a damning effect. What do you mean? He said, because you took truths out of Scripture that are true, how we ought to live, but you never brought the people to Calvary to show them that, of course, we can't live like that, and we need forgiveness through the blood, and we need to be brought into a new relationship with God through Christ's blood, and then He gives us the power to live that life. You left the people thinking, I just have to go out of the church service and try my best and grit my teeth to be a better person. And that's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Because what unsaved need to hear is Christ and Him crucified. What the believer needs to hear is Christ and Him crucified. Redemption is by Christ and Him crucified. Sanctification, that means dying more and more unto sin, living unto righteousness. It's the blood of Christ. That's what must be preached. And any sermon that doesn't have Christ crucified is an abomination. That's the point we're making. You must keep Christ prominent. He has to be everything. That's why we sang earlier, I must go on in the blood-sprinkled way. The pathway. Well, let's come to this word in the notes, the propitiation. What's that about? It's a big word. It simply means God's justice is appeased, His wrath is turned away. Now, we're at chapter 27 again, our text. And I want you to notice verse 3. Thou shalt make His pans to receive His ashes and His shovels and His basins and His flesh hooks and His fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. Now, here is a wonderful, wonderful picture of our salvation. Our salvation. Salvation is because of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on Calvary. He said, it was for this hour I come into the world. He set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's the only person who planned the exact moment of His death in the sense that He willed His spirit away. No man took His life from Him. He laid it down of Himself. Everything was planned for that day on Calvary, foretold. Now, on Calvary, Christ shed His blood. At this altar, the blood, the blood, the blood. I've emphasized that. The blood of millions of animals. They could never take away sin, Hebrews tells us. But you see, on Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ shed His own precious blood. Because the blood is special blood, because it's His blood of the perfect man, the God man. And the Lord said in the Old Testament, and you can look up the verses later, without the shedding of blood, God said, there's no remission. The blood shall make an atonement for your soul. And God was teaching the Israelites again and again and again, there has to be the blood. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Christ in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb. Just as your lambs are being shed every day, the blood of the Lamb in the temple, at the brazen altar, Christ came into the world to shed His blood to save. Remember 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ our Passover, that's the Lamb, is sacrificed for us. That altar pictures that Christ shed His blood. Do you know what's interesting, by the way? Do you know what Christ sang before He went to shed His blood at Calvary? He was the Passover that He changed into the communion service. Do you remember? This is My blood. Now, not literal blood, of course. But how could it be when He was sitting there among them? But He said, this is a symbol. He took the cup that they usually drank at the Passover, remembering the blood of the Lamb in Egypt. And it says they sang a hymn and went out. Matthew 26. Do you know Jews to this day still sing when they finish the Passover? You know what psalm it is? Psalm 118. Do you know what it talks about? Do you know the very words our Savior sang as He made His way out to go to Gethsemane and Golgotha? Bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. But He wasn't born. You see what? They'd bring the animal and they would tie the halter to the altar, the horn, and then they would cut its throat, burn its carcass. But Christ wasn't held on the cross even by the nails. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love. Was it the nails, O Master, that held Thee to the cross? No, it was His love. But the emphasis here is that I can be made right with God, that God's wrath against me, that's what propitiation means. God's wrath was against me, but because of what Christ did, God's wrath is now turned away from me. That's what it means. Because Christ shed his blood as the perfect lamb. All right, look at this verse again. Because there's something else. It says about fire pans. Fire pans, what's that about? Well, it talked in the plan about the grate. Do you know the animal was laid upon the altar and the carcass was burnt? The animal was burnt. What's the fire got to do with Calvary? Oh, plenty. You see, in Calvary, the fire fell upon Christ. You say, no, it meant he was crucified, the blood. Ah, but what does fire represent? Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire came and destroyed those cities. Do you know what the book of Jude in the New Testament says? It was hellfire. The Lord Jesus Christ, the compassionate, the tender, loving, sympathizing Savior, he spoke about a place called hell again and again, of the fire that never goes out. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the lake of fire that burneth forever. Fire, it symbolizes God's judgment. God's judgment. Do you know the first time that this altar was used in Exodus 40? And you read about it in Leviticus 8 as well. Do you know how it was lit? They got the wood ready. They shed the blood of the animal. They put the parts of the animal onto the altar. Moses didn't strike a match. You know what happened? It says fire came from heaven. Wasn't lit by a man. The Israelites stood back and fire came from heaven and consumed the offering and the wood, and the fire began to burn. And you know what they said, and you can look us up in your references there. We've given them to you. Obviously for time we can't turn there. They're in your notes. You look them up in Leviticus later. That's homework if you wish to do the homework. In Leviticus 9:24 it says the fire was lit from heaven, and then over in Leviticus 6:13, it was never to be put out. In other words, it was the same fire that fell from heaven was burning and burning, and as they moved, they brought the fire with them. The same fire, in other words, fueled more and more wood, more and more animals. Every day, on one day, 120,000 sheep burning, 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 and the fire was never put out. The fire that symbolizes God's just wrath, righteous wrath. When we talk about God's anger, we're not talking about man's anger where you suddenly, get angry at something. No. It means the righteous, justifiable anger against our sin. The fire was never put out. But do you know, here's what happened in Calvary. God put a darkness over this world. And Christ not only suffered at the hateful hands of men and of the hands of Satan, but there's something we need to understand. He shed his blood for our redemption. But in those hours of darkness, here's what happened. God the Father took the sins of his people, all those that will trust in him, and he laid those sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore in those hours what we would have had to bear in hell forever. Hell came to the cross that day. You say, but how could he bear in 3 hours what we would bear in eternity? He's the infinite one. He's the infinite one. Why did he cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Christ suffered in Calvary as no other human being has ever suffered in this world. And they never will. Christ suffered more than any person has ever suffered. Because he suffered what it is to be forsaken of God. He suffered what it is to be a lost soul. He cried out, I thirst. But here's the great truth. In the Old Testament, animal after animal, and the fire never was put out. Fire kept burning. But here's the great truth. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he put out the fire. He put out the fire. That's what it means, propitiate. There's no fire for us anymore. I know if you like Wild West stories. Do you like cowboy stories? A few young people here tonight, it's good to see them. I know if they like cowboy stories and so on. Well, I lived among the Cherokee Indians for 6 weeks. And when you live among an Indian tribe, you don't like the cowboys as much. We don't like the cavalry. When you see how they were treated, and genocide, and the murder, I don't go down that line, but it was horrendous what was done to some of the Indian tribes who were peaceful. But don't go down that line. But the true story is told of one of the wagon trains going to the west. And they looked and they saw a prairie fire coming. And they were ready to turn the wagons to go back to where a river had been. But the wagon master said, "No. You men, get the wagons here. Come out quickly and light a fire." They thought he was mad. "What? Sure, there's a fire coming and you want us to light another fire? Just do what you're told. Light fires quickly." And the men quickly lit fires, burnt the grass. And there's the fire coming towards them, and now they're letting more fires. They're trapped. And the fire quickly burnt up the dry grass, smoldered a little bit. He says, "Quick, get the wagons over onto the burnt out part, because the fire can't come where the fire has been." And so the great sheet of flames came, and then they stopped, because there's nothing for them to burn. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior tonight, and you've come to Christ, and there was that night or that day when you cried out, "Lord, save me," we're learning tonight, we're saved because of what Christ did. Because there on Calvary, Christ took your sins in his own body to the tree, and he shed his blood, and he bore your punishment. That punishment that ought to have been mine, he has propitiated it. He has taken that punishment. And then you have in the verse, I need to hurry on, the fire pans. What's that about? I'll definitely have to be very quick in this. The ashes. You know when something's burnt, there are ashes left over. And you'll find as you study Scripture, those verses, you know what God said about the ashes? They were to take the special little shovel and brush up the ashes, and they took them to a clean place. And they mixed them with water. And they were used to sprinkle on certain occasions to cleanse, ceremonially cleanse. What's that about? What are ashes? The evidence left over after the sacrifice. I believe without any doubt is talking about Christ's resurrection. Christ in his own body suffered for our sins. All that the brazen altar represents. He died. He voluntarily died. They took his body. The evidence that the sacrifice had been made just as the ashes. And where did they lay Christ's body? The Jews wanted to throw his body in the Valley of Gehenna. That's where the body of criminals was to be burnt. But no, God overruled it according to Isaiah 53, and he was buried with the rich. In other words, a rich man's grave. Joseph of Arimathea. That's a prophecy fulfilled from Isaiah 53. He lay in a clean place. There's salvation tonight. How do we know that you can be sure of heaven? How do we know? Because Jesus Christ is our altar. We don't need this altar anymore. Christ himself is the sacrifice. He offered himself. He's the altar. You see, the children of Israel worshipped here. The Lord said in the Old Testament, "I will meet with you at the altar." The Lord said in one of the verses I have here, "If you touch the altar, you'll be holy." And if you touch Christ at Calvary, and if your hope tonight is, and you say, if I was to say to you, how do you hope to get into heaven? Well, I would like to think that you're not going to say, "Oh, well, I've lived a fairly good life, and I'm better than some." No. All have sinned. But if you can say tonight, "My hope of heaven is this, that I am a sinner and I deserve God's judgment. But on Calvary, Christ became my altar. And he shed his blood. And he bore my sins, my punishment. And he rose again triumphantly for me." That's my hope. That's my hope. You see, something we have to say here. I know sometimes we talk about, well, when you get married, you go to the altar and they talk about an altar and so on. But listen, The communion table is not an altar, it's a table. It's not an altar. There's no altar in Protestant churches, or put it this way, there shouldn't be an altar in any Christian church in the New Testament. Why? It's not an altar. It's a table. We don't re-sacrifice Christ. He was sacrificed once and for all. Yet people talk about high altars and low altars and all kinds of altars. No. Calvary. It's Christ at Calvary is our altar. That's what Hebrews 13 is saying. We have an altar, Christ. We come to Him. As we're meeting here tonight, and your minister led you in prayer, we were coming to the altar. Because the altar is a person now. What He did on Calvary. There's wonderful power on the altar. You see that in your notes? Wonderful power. And again, for time, we'll not turn to it, but the Bible speaks quite clearly. The horn is a symbol of power. Remember I said there was the horns? Symbol of power. An animal, when his horn was broken and Daniel, the power went. Do you know there's power in the finished work of Christ? There's power. There's a story told over in the book of Numbers about Aaron. One time Aaron, there was a plague and Aaron ran in amongst the people. And he ran and he got coals from this altar and put incense upon it where the blood had been. And he stopped death coming in its track. Listen, there's power in the altar. That verse in Exodus 29, there's power in the altar to save. I don't see I have it. Just turn to Exodus 29 just to show it to you then. The book of Exodus 29, verse 37. Just a couple of chapters over. I've already quoted it, but it's good to look at it in your Bible. Exodus 29:37. Thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. In other words, there's power in the altar to make a person clean. That's ceremonially, of course. But you know what the gospel is? You touch Christ. Touch Christ. Do you remember the woman, of course, in Mark 5? She touched the hem of His garment. She was made clean. That's the gospel. Touch Christ. He is our altar. I know sometimes we'd sing that lovely hymn, and it's a good hymn. There's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. That's what we're learning here. There's power in the blood. Turn over to Leviticus 1. Do we look at the penitent? Remember, for hundreds and hundreds of years, this is what Israelites did. And they're typifying what you and I should do. These are object lessons to teach us what we should do. Now, Leviticus 1, look what they did. In verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 1, you're to bring an offering. Bring your offering of the cattle. Do you see that there, Eve? You're to bring it. Remember that. If any man bring. In verse 3, if his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it, look at this, of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle. In verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Then the animal was cut in pieces, laid upon the fire. What happened? Here's an Israelite. I've sinned. This is what you and I do. We've sinned. He comes. He brings the lamb, or if they were too poor for a lamb, a turtle dove. Remember Mary brought the turtle doves when she came to a ceremony when our Savior brought to the temple. You put your hand upon the head of the animal that's about to shed its blood and die. What's happening? What's putting your hand? Putting the hand was saying, Lord, I acknowledge that what's about to happen to this animal, I deserve. You're told in other verses, they confess their sin over the animal. Now, it's only a picture. Animal can't take away sin. We sang that. But the Israelite was saying, here's, Lord, I'm a sinner. And sometimes it was for a particular sin that committed. Lord, I've sinned. But Lord, accept this animal in my place. Let it be my substitute. And then that animal would be killed, and that Israelite would realize the seriousness of sin. But then they would realize the wonderful grace of God and forgiveness, that God would accept a substitute in their place. And isn't that what we do when we come to confess? When we come to confess and trust Christ as Savior, and all through our Christian life, we have to come to the altar again and again and say, Lord, I've sinned. I've done those things I shouldn't have done, left undone things. But Lord, look at me through Christ. I'm trusting in His blood. That you have provided a sacrifice for me. Now the person had to come voluntary of his own will. You can't come for somebody else. You have to come. Have you come? Have you ever come to the altar? What this represents, Christ. Have you come and trusted in the work that He did on the cross? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Is that what your hope's in? That's the whole picture here of the penitent. At the altar, by faith you lay your hand upon Him. But you know, I've given you some notes here about the perversion of the altar. Turn to Leviticus 9 a moment to see the seriousness of this. What we're emphasizing tonight is the blood of Christ. Chapter 9 of Leviticus, verse 24. And you want to notice the very last verse of the chapter, Leviticus chapter 9. And there came out a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar of the burnt offering. That's the very first, I've mentioned that, the very first sacrifice was ever offered at this altar, God sent the fire. The people shouted and fell on their faces. Now, we take up the reading in chapter 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon. Now note this, and offered strange fire. Oh, you see, let me explain that. God said, when you bring incense, that's a sweet perfume that smoke before the Lord. We'll get to the altar during the week, but this was special times. You took the coals from here where the blood had been shed, where the sacrifice had been offered. But you know what these two young men, priests, they said, ah, we'll just light our own fire and worship God. We'll not bother coming to the altar. We'll bypass the altar. We'll just do it in a quick way. And look at verse 2. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. You see, they were guilty of perversion. You know what that teaches me? The solemnity of this. There are people today that say, oh, well, sure, we're all worshiping the same God. Isn't that strange? Because the commandments say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down to them. And yet people today say, oh, there's only one God. We all worship the same God. No, we don't. No, we don't. The God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. No way. You just have to study a little bit of Islam. He's not the God of the Bible. It's a God of their own imagination. Do you know the Islamic faith has no word for a God as being a God of love? No word at all. But we know our God is a God of love. And then people say, oh, sure, it doesn't matter how you worship as long as we always... You know, as long as you worship, that's what counts. No, no. God taught there's an acceptable way to worship God. There's a way that's an abomination. There's a way that's correct. There's a way that is corruption. There's a way that He will accept. There's a way that He will reject. You have that in Cain and Abel. Abel came by the blood sacrifice. Cain bypassed that and said, I'll bring the fruit of the ground. Now, there's times, by the way, when Israelites brought fruit and vegetables and all to the altar. Ah, the place of blood. With Cain, what it was, he was saying, I'm good enough. I don't need an animal to die in my place. I don't need a substitute. I'll just come into God without any sacrifice of the blood. God rejected Cain. And here are two of these young men, and they say, we'll worship God. We'll praise him. But we'll not bother coming by the altar. It's like many today say, oh, we worship God, but we don't want to hear all that story about the blood of Christ. Well, that sounds so gory. But you see, you can't read the Bible without the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, reconciliation through his blood, forgiveness through his blood, peace through his blood, the epistles. All this Old Testament picture. You must come the way that's blood sprinkled. That's the only way that leads home. And God struck these two men dead. And he's reinforcing tonight, we have to keep preaching the blood no matter what other people say. I've given you notes, jumping over them for time. You know what you'll read? Historical books. Though there's a king, Ahaz, and he was way up, this is hundreds of years later, and he went up to Damascus and he saw a beautiful altar that was all studded probably with diamonds and so on. It looked lovely. And he came back to Jerusalem and he said, get rid of that old brazen altar. We'll push it to the side. We don't want that anymore. And he brought in a pagan altar. And you know what it resulted in? Eventually the house of God was shut. Nobody was going to it. Because they introduced a new altar. And it was only when Hezekiah came to the throne, there was a great revival. You know what he did? He cleaned the house of God and he brought back in the brazen altar. And they offered all kinds of animals and they worshipped God and they praised. Now what's that telling us? That's all object lessons. When you get away from Christ and him crucified, eventually there's no message. There's no message for people. There's no power in a message if the blood of Christ and him crucified is not preached. And that's what you have many times today. Why our country is in such apostasy and dryness and deadness? Because people have got away from preaching the blood of Christ and the power that's in the blood. But Hezekiah brought it back. And just by the way, here's something I was preaching this lately. If you take a concordance and want a good Bible study, look up the word, the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. Because do you know in the Old Testament, just very quick digress on this, do you know in the Old Testament you will find when David brought the ark back, place with the blood, we'll show that later another night, the people gathered round it and he appointed Levites, professional singers, to sing the Lord is good, his mercy endureth forever, singing about the blood. Then later on when the temple was dedicated, 120,000 sheep sacrificed, you know what they sang? The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. They're singing round the ark and the blood. Hezekiah's day, the sacrificed again after for years the brazen altar had been left. And they sing and they worship around the altar. They did it in Josiah's day. They did it when Ezra rebuilt the temple after their captivity. And what do they do in heaven? What's heaven like? I'm sure if you ask people in Londonderry, would you like to go to heaven? Oh, of course I would. Why? What do they do in heaven? Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation 15. Songs. Taking it backwards, Revelation 15. They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. What do they sing in chapter 7? It says in the end of chapter 6, who can stand before God? Who can stand before Almighty God? He's holy, he's just. You've got the answer in chapter 7. They that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they're singing praise for the blood. Go back to Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy. Why? Because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by thy blood. Do you know for all eternity in heaven, just as the Israelites, what I'm saying, there are various times in their history where the people gathered around the altar and they sang. Well, do you know in heaven, that's what heaven is. That's why we love to sing about hymns about the blood. Because that's what you're going to be doing in heaven. And I can't understand why people, when you talk to them, oh yes, I'd like to go to heaven. And you know, they can't sing. And they don't know the words. Somebody wanted to join the choir today. That's the first thing they'd ask, isn't it? Can you sing? No, I can't. I don't know what a tenor or I know what a £5 note is. What's a tenor? What's a bass? I'm not a singer. Well, do you know the words we're singing? No, I don't know. Well, then you can't get in the choir. Well, heaven is a place where we sing praise to the blood of the Lamb. That's an important point. One last point in your notes. And these are, I trust, things that you'll follow on with the references. And that is, in our notes, the presentation at the altar. Presentation at the altar. Now, what's this about? Turn over to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1. Thank you for your attention, but just, if you bear with me just in closing, because if you've come to trust Christ as your Savior, you've come to the altar and touched the altar, laid your hands upon Him, you're saved. Well then, do you know in the Old Testament of this altar, not only did the Israelite who had sinned come to have his sins paid for, substitute die, but do you know, when you read the book of Leviticus and other references, you will find they often came with what is called, listen, thank offerings. They brought what was called sin offering. Christ is our sin offering. They brought burnt offerings, peace offerings, all in Leviticus. But on occasions, they brought a thank offering. In other words, the Israelite wasn't conscious of any sin in their life. They just came out of thankfulness. Lord, you've been so good. You've redeemed us out of Egypt. You've been so good to me and my family and being our God and making us your people, and we've a home in heaven. And Lord, we love you. We thank you for saving us. We never could have worked our way to heaven. We never could have paid for one sin. But Lord, we love you. And here's an offering. And sometimes they'd actually bring an animal. Sometimes it was other items they would bring. They would actually bring the first fruits of the crops to the altar. They would distribute it among the poor and so on. What they're saying is, thank you, Lord. Now, let's turn to Romans 12, New Testament language. Paul is writing to those who know the Lord, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Give your life a sacrifice. If you really believe what we've been talking about tonight, that Jesus Christ shed his blood, took my hellfire on himself in those hours of darkness, and by his resurrection, I have eternal life, that God's wrath is turned away from me. I know that in myself I deserve hell. I know in myself I deserve wrath. But oh, because of what Christ did on the cross, God's wrath is turned away. He can look upon me as righteous. That's what justification means, declared righteous before him. Because of Christ, do you know what your response ought to be? Tonight God wants you at the close of this meeting, consciously in your mind, every Christian, to say, Lord, tonight and tomorrow morning when I get up, I want to give you a sacrifice. Nothing to do with taking away sins. I just want to give you a sacrifice to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Bishop Taylor Smith, that godly Anglican bishop, I've quite a few of his books, I've three books signed by him that I treasure. Chaplain General in the First World War, tremendous stories about Bishop Taylor Smith. He used to say this, that every morning, even before he got out of bed, he'd say, Lord, this bed is an altar, and I'm giving you my body as a living sacrifice. Just as the sacrifice was laid upon the altar, is your all on the altar? Coming up in the car, I was listening to the radio. I usually have it on 909. This isn't an advertisement for them, but they usually have news 24 hours, sometimes sport. At one of the half hours, they give the news, they give the sport. I was sort of half listening. I think it said yesterday, England. Of course, they were wrong in that, by the way. It's England and Wales. See, I have a Welsh son-in-law, and he always reminds me, it's not the England cricket team, it's the England and Wales cricket team. So just rub that in. They won some World 2020 Championship. Any of you cricket people, right? You won the World 2020 Championship, England. Do you know one of the greatest cricketers that ever lived? In fact, I only found this out recently when my son was doing a presentation of Christians in Sport. The Ashes. All heard of the Ashes in cricket. The little urn of the first Bales, I think it was, or wicket between Australia and England. Do you know on that urn, there are only three or four names of England cricketers are actually carved or etched onto that little urn. And one of them is C.T. Studd. You would remember. C.T. Studd, founder of WEC Mission. He and two other of his brothers played for, you have to keep me right, Cambridge. They, on one occasion, both brothers were playing in Australia. They were the first team to win back the Ashes. I'm talking in the 1800s, late 1800s. C.T. Studd was the greatest English cricketer of his time. The superstar of cricket. And C.T. Studd gave it all up. And it was a sensation in the newspapers. It was headlines. The newspapers in the United Kingdom carried it headlines. The greatest cricketer at the very peak of his fame. He gave it up to go as a missionary to China. Well, later on, of course, he ended up in Africa, where his main ministry was carried out. You say, why did C.T. Studd give all that up? Well, he would have said, I didn't give it up at all. At something better. He wasn't against sport, he liked it, but God was calling him to be a missionary. And he made the famous statement, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there's no sacrifice too great that I can make for him. That's what he'd say when people said to him, what are you wasting your life to go to Africa? Look at the wealth you could, and he was left a lot of money and he gave a lot of it away to missionary work. George Mueller, other missions and so on. Because he just answered, listen, if all this is true, if Jesus Christ is God's son, and he gave his life for me in Calvary, well then there's no sacrifice too great that I can make for him. Do you believe that? Well, the response you need to make is a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Your hands, your feet. I should have said this. I better stop. But I should have. You know, the older I get, I'm in my second childhood. Must be. Because the older I get, the more I appreciate children's choruses. When you're young, you sort of children's chorus, and then you get into your late teens and you think you're educated and above. Oh, I don't sing children's chorus. I sing deep theology hymns, no silly children's choruses. What rubbish. Is there anything deeper in theology than Jesus loves me, this I know? You that are involved in children's meetings and Sunday school, is there anything greater you can teach the children than that lovely hymn, Jesus loves me? But there's a little chorus used to sing, be careful little hands what you do, be careful little feet where you go, be careful little ears what you hear. Now, if I had about 6 hours, we could start talking about the doctrine of sanctification. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow night in a way, but not what I'm about to say. You know, there's some Christians have fallen out over the doctrine of sanctification, and they've argued about what it means. And in fact, they've lost their sanctification over arguing about it. And it's so simple. So simple. It's in the children's chorus. If you're saved and you know that Jesus Christ shed his blood for you, well then you say, Lord, these are no longer my ears, they're yours. These hands, they're your hands. These feet, they're your feet. These eyes, I'll be careful what I watch because they're yours. Lindsay Glegg, I heard him preach when I was a boy, businessman in England to do with Keswick, but he also had a mission hall and he preached, leading businessman. On one occasion, true story, he was on the train, this is years ago, remember the old trains with a big belt and you get in, you couldn't get out of, there wasn't even a corridor and you were stuck. And there he was in his pinstripe, bowler hats and all. He's a leading businessman in London, owned his own business. reading the paper, and three men and playing cards, long journey. And they said, "Would you come in for a fourth for cards?" And he said, "No, I'm sorry, I've no hands." Reading the newspaper, turned the page. "What do you mean you've no hands?" "Oh, I don't have any hands." You know, can you imagine? He's reading the newspaper, turning it with his hands. And one of them said, "Well, what are you trying to say? You're trying to be smart." He said, "Oh, no, no, not at all, but I don't have any hands." He said, "Of course you have hands, all right." "Oh, no, no, I don't have any hands." We thought maybe he was mad. He said, "Can I explain it to you? What are you talking?" And he had a captive audience for a few hours on the train as he told them, "These hands aren't my hands." And he told them how one day he came to know Christ as his Savior and how the Lord had redeemed him. And he's given me a hope. And he explained the gospel of what Jesus Christ did. And he said, "You know, the day I trusted him as Savior, I'm his. And these hands belong to him. And I don't think the Lord would want me to be gambling with you for cards." He did it in a gracious way, in a nice way, and had the joy of leading certainly one or two of them to the Lord by the time the train journey. Have you given your life to him?